If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 for a message I've entitled, The Gospel of Grace. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would open our understanding as we look into these things and that you would help us to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote this gospel, this epistle to the Galatians. If your Bible's like mine, it probably the heading probably is something like the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians. And for those of you who may not know, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's actually a letter. And so Paul wrote this letter, this epistle, to the churches that were established by the Holy Spirit through the efforts of Paul and Barnabas. They're in what he calls Galatia, which is the southern part of Asia Minor to Paul. We know it as Turkey today. And probably in places like Antioch and Iconium, over in Acts chapter 14, it tells us that they ministered in Antioch and Iconium. And Paul identifies himself to them as an apostle. Verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul identifies himself to them as an apostle. The Greek word for apostle is apostolos. It means one that's sent, or specifically an ambassador of the gospel. And we'll see that the gospel is a primary topic of discussion in this part of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The first two verses contain what we would call the salutation or the greeting. Unlike our custom of when we write a letter, or more commonly today when we do an email, we sign off at the bottom. But Paul, in his day, and his custom was to identify yourself up front, which was pretty good because you could sort through your mail and go, I don't want to read that. But you see who it's from and you're like, okay, determine whether you want to read it or not. But at any rate, it wasn't just that he was Paul. It was that he was Paul the Apostle. Now, because Paul had been used by the Lord to establish those churches there in Asia Minor, no doubt they knew who Paul was. So there appeared to be some question about whether or not Paul was actually an apostle. In verse 6, we'll see later that Paul begins to talk about a different gospel that was being taught. Got my nose fixed, my mouth doesn't work. And it's possible that there were missionaries or evangelists that were going through the area and raising some doubt about the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. Now, we've had guys come to the church over the last 20 or so years and claim to be apostles or prophets or whatever. But Paul was indeed an apostle, and so he was trying to establish that fact. Now, the reason why they might have had some doubt or some question about the authenticity of his apostleship was that Paul became an apostle under sort of different circumstances than the other guys. Peter and James were out casting their nets, fishing, doing what they knew how to do, and Jesus came by, and seeing them, he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." James and John and Bartholomew and those guys, Jesus personally approached them and said, "Follow me." And he called them to their apostleship in a personal way. But now they knew that Paul didn't become an apostle until after Jesus had already been crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. In fact, Paul, then known as Saul, was a very religious man, and being a very religious man, he was doing everything that he could to wipe out this upstart religion called Christianity. The faith that Christians taught, undermined everything, no doubt, that he stood for. The empty religiosity that was legalistic, that was based on the law and not on grace. And I'll tell you, I've noticed over the years that there's a lot of pride involved when people are legalistic. They're proud of the fact that the things that they do, well, you know, well, I don't do that and I don't do this thing. In being legalistic and adhering to a set of standards that they somehow think makes them better than people who don't adhere to that same set of standards. And so to acknowledge that all the works we do are probably only wood, hay, and stubble would be a difficult thing. It would mess with our pride to think that we're not somehow capable of earning our own keep, of earning our own way. And so Saul no doubt was proud of the religious knowledge that he possessed before he came to Christ. He was a very educated man, and he used that knowledge along with his religious connections to try and destroy Christianity by destroying Christians. But since he was converted and called to be an apostle after Jesus had died and rose again, it may be that those who were teaching what Paul referred to as a different gospel may well have been claiming that Paul wasn't an apostle at all. So here in verse 1, Paul not only claims to be an apostle, but he authenticates his calling by stressing that he was indeed called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. Notice he says, not from men. Paul is saying that it wasn't because of his religious knowledge, not because of his book learning. Now, contrary to the beliefs of some ministers, if you're going to teach a Bible, an education in Bible is a really good thing. It's a good thing to go to seminary or go to Bible school or a good school of ministry. But that's not what makes you a minister. It's that calling that God places on your life. And so even if you've been to those things, even if you're learned in the gospel, even if you're learned in Scripture, you can quote the entire Bible, or you're faithful to study the Word of God on a regular basis, it's not the same as being called into the ministry. Now, we know that generally we're all called to serve Christ. We're all called to share our faith with others. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But as to a specific ministry, and particularly a teaching ministry, there should never be any doubt in your mind whether or not God has called you. And if indeed he has called you, your entire life will be focused on, centered around being in obedience to that call. And if you're not being obedient to that call in your life, you'll be as miserable as Jonah was in his overboard experience. You'll be as frustrated as Jeremiah was when he says, I'm not going to mention him anymore. I'm just not going to talk about him anymore. But he said it was like a fire burning shut up in my bones. And I was weary from trying to hold it back. And I found that I just couldn't do it. So if you're not being obedient to the call in your life, you'd be among men most frustrated. So Paul says, I wasn't called from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And of course, you no doubt know the story of Paul and how he was converted there on the road to Damascus. He was indeed confronted about his sinful condition, and he was called to be an apostle by none other than Jesus Christ himself, the risen Savior. It's interesting to me the manner in which Jesus dealt with Saul. And in that setting, the story is found in Acts chapter 9. Here was Saul of Tarsus, we're told, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, with letters of authority to have believers of Christ arrested and brought to Jerusalem to stand trial. And it's interesting that although Saul was persecuting Christians, followers of Christ, his fight really wasn't with them. He didn't know it. It was really Jesus that he was fighting against. Jesus makes that clear in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul had been violent with the followers of Christ to the point of even holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And yet Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He asked, why are you persecuting me? And that's why Paul warns us in Ephesians 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may withstand, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, when believers come against us because of our Christianity, because of our faith in Christ, their battle is really, whether they know it or not, not against us. They're simply being used as pawns in the hands of the ruler of the darkness of this age, in the age-old war that he is battling and doing against Christ. Jesus withstood everything that Satan threw at him. Satan couldn't hurt him. He defeated Satan on the cross. And it's just a matter of time before Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we're told that he'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. But in the meantime, since Satan can't hurt Christ, he comes against those that Jesus loves, us. And oftentimes he uses those who have not yet accepted Christ as their personal Savior. He deceives them into thinking they're doing something good by belittling Christianity, by persecuting those who stand up for the faith. But Jesus sees right through it all, and he just calls it like it is. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, in the light of that, it's interesting to see how Jesus dealt with Saul. He makes it clear that Saul, although he was fighting against Jesus, wasn't really hurting Jesus. He didn't ask him, who do you think you are persecuting my people? He didn't say, you know, boy, you're really going to get yours now. But he was concerned about Saul. He said, Saul, you're hurting yourself. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I mean, how would we deal with people when they persecute us? Is that how we deal? Boy, you're really hurting yourself by persecuting me? Or do we say, sick them, Lord, you know, call fire down from heaven and just, you know, toast them? But Jesus had compassion on Saul because he saw that Saul was hurting himself. It's hard for you, he said, to kick against the goads. That word for goads means something sharp and pointed, a sticker, if you will. And so the picture that I get is, having spent a lot of time out on the desert, is walking up to a big saguaro cactus with barefoot and just start kicking that thing. That's not going to hurt that cactus at all. Guess who's going to hurt? That's going to do damage. It's going to cause wounds and pain to the one doing the kicking. And so Jesus had compassion on Saul. We need to get to the place where we recognize spiritual attacks, persecution, as spiritual warfare, and realize that those who do all they can to hurt us because of our faith really are only hurting themselves. And we need to pray that God will deal with them. Not sick them, Lord, toast them, but deal with them the way that you did Paul. Recognize that they're hurting themselves by fighting against you, and that that he would take compassion on them, reveal himself to them, change their mind, their hearts, their direction, and set them on paths of righteousness. Well, having established his calling in verse 1, then Paul goes ahead and completes the greeting in verse 2, where he says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Then in verse 3, he gives them this blessing: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of Paul's teaching. Every epistle begins with it that Paul wrote. Grace and peace to you. To Timothy and Titus, he writes, grace, mercy, and peace. But Paul never lost sight of what wonderful grace God extended to him there on the road to Damascus, that God didn't just squash him like the pest that he was being. Paul had a personal experience of how powerful God was, so powerful that just his presence could cause Paul to fall to the ground, prostrate on the ground before God, blinded, and having to be led around by the hands of other people. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that God could have just zapped him, and yet God gave him grace. And we, like Paul today, we need God's grace. It's God's grace that saves us. Ephesians 2:11 says, "For grace you are saved by faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." And of course, it's the grace of God that allows us to experience his peace. Saul of Tarsus was at war. He thought with Christianity, he thought with Christians, but he was at war with God. And of course, the opposite of war is peace. And so it wasn't until God, by his grace, reached down and saved Paul that he could be at peace with God. And it wasn't until he was at peace with God that he could experience and enjoy the grace, or the peace of God. And I would submit to you today that if you can't stand Christians, you don't like to be around them, you don't like to hear them talk, you don't want to hear about what God's done in their lives, and you just wish they'd shut up and go away. Maybe you're here today because of some commitment you couldn't get out of, or a New Year resolution or something. I don't know. But or maybe you're just hearing this for the first time in some form of media. You need to understand, you're not at war with Christians. You're not at war with Christianity. You're just being used as a pawn to wage war against Jesus the Christ. And if you are that person, and maybe you're hearing this for the first time, I can assure you that it's not by chance or coincidence. It's through the grace of God. It is Jesus himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being revealed to you, reaching out to you in compassion, and asking you, why do you persecute? Why do you fight? Why do you resist? Why do you kick against the goads? It's hard for you. Just experience my grace so that I can give you peace. And he says, Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself for us by the grace of God that we might have peace. He says in John 14:27 to those who follow him, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, Paul says in Galatians 1:5, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this epistle to the Galatians begins with Paul admonishing us, directing us to give glory to God. How much glory is God worthy of? He's worthy of all glory. The same epistle ends later on in chapter 6 with an admonition, a stern warning against glorying in the flesh, but rather in pointing all the glory and giving all the glory to God and to his work on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. If it wasn't for Calvary, none of us would even be able to be saved. Then beginning in verse 6, Paul makes an abrupt about face. And it's interesting that he does this here in Galatians. In all the other epistles that Paul wrote, after he gets through the salutation and the blessing, he goes on to encourage, to recognize their faithfulness, their perseverance, and to edify or basically build up the churches to whom he is writing. But here in Galatians, he's dealing with this very important, pressing matter, the problem of heresy or false teaching in the church. And he basically gets in their face about their part in it. Later, he'll call them foolish. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has beguiled you?" Or some versions say bewitched you. That you would turn away, having begun in the Spirit, that you would think that you can somehow complete your salvation with works. So he says that this, he's teaching a salvation that is by grace, not by works. Jesus and anything is not the gospel. It's only Jesus and his shed blood on Calvary for us. Paul tells us, in Ephesians, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here in verse 6, he tells them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul makes several really good points here. In the first place, he points out that pursuing any idea that we can somehow earn our salvation, or any deviation from the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, is to turn away from him. to change directions. And here's the thing, it doesn't have to be a very big deviation. Airplane pilots will tell you they chart cross-country courses that they determine where they're going to go based on a certain heading, anywhere from 1 degree to 360 degrees on one of those radials off of a compass heading. And that it's important that you stay on a proper heading. And that if you're off, it doesn't have to be by much, even by 1 degree. If you're off 1 degree at the airport, my friend Darren looked this up and calculated it. If you're off 1 degree when you leave the airport at 10 miles, you'll be off 900 feet. And at 100 miles, you'll be off 17 miles. So you're never going to get to your destination if you continue being off even just a little bit. And so it's the same way with serving Jesus. The more we're willing to turn away from the gospel of grace, turn away from the grace of Christ in favor of popular teaching or just plain heresy, a different gospel, a different doctrine, the further and farther it will take us away from him. And so Paul gets right to it to try and get their course corrected and get them back on the right heading, one that focuses on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to him, I marvel, I can't believe it, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Man, he could have stopped right there. It doesn't even matter what it is that turns us away. The question is, how can we who have experienced the grace of God, who are saved by his grace, who have experienced his undeserved forgiveness, his peace that passes all understanding, how can we turn away from him for any reason? Well, James tells us what causes that sort of thing. He says in James 1:14 that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Well, how are we tempted? We're tempted the same way that Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden. We're tempted the same way that Satan tempted Christ after he had fasted for 40 days. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the areas where he attacks us. Well, how can following a different doctrine or being off doctrinally or being following a gospel of grace and anything, how can that play into those kind of temptations? Well, it has to do with our pride of life. There's a lot of spiritual pride in thinking that we know something that someone else doesn't know. When I was in secular management, it was always knowledge is power, you know? So look at me, man, I know something that you don't know. Doesn't matter that you've been teaching the Word of God for 30 years and studying the Word of God for 30 years, and I've only been here for 5, but, you know, I know something that you don't know. It's a different doctrine. It's a new revelation. And so there's a certain amount of pride that is involved in that. And it's kind of like the second thing, and it's kind of like that, it plays into our pride, is that it's hard for us to accept the free gift of salvation. You know, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's because it's hard to receive. It was like we always want to be our own man. You know, we want to be responsible for our own stuff and be able to look at, see what I did. You know, it's like the guy who said to his son, son, look at me, I'm a self-made man. And his son says, that's what I like about you, Dad, you don't duck the blame. And so it's sort of like me and Jesus, we're getting this salvation thing, you know, worked out. We're getting this done. It's what Christ did on the cross, and it's what I'm doing. That's going to save me. And so we'll see as we get into the next chapter or two of Galatians that this different doctrine that Paul was having to address here had to do with tacking on legalism, being circumcised. Yeah, it's the grace of God, but also you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says it isn't so. That causes it to be a different doctrine, the idea that you can earn salvation. And so Paul says it's not Christ and circumcision. It's not Christ and the law. It's not Christ and anything. It's only by the grace of God, by accepting the free gift that Jesus gave us on the cross, that we can be saved. And so in verse 6, Paul says they're turning away to, and he calls it, a different gospel. Now, to me, the term different gospel is an oxymoron. And you know what an oxymoron is, don't you? It's a smart saying that at first glance appears to be foolish. In fact, I looked it up, and the term oxymoron is an oxymoron. It comes from two Greek words, oxys, which means sharp, and moros, which means dull. And so it would be things like jumbo shrimp. Same difference. I got to tell you this. My wife, after hearing me teach last night on the way home, she says, you know, if you think about it, honey, you and I are an oxymoron. And I'm like, well, yeah, you know, opposites attract. She goes, no, I'm the oxy. So pray for me. So different and gospel simply do not belong together. Why not? Paul says that those who were teaching this so-called different gospel were trying to trouble the churches. They were trying to encumber the churches with legalism and with requirements of the law, the very things that the gospel of grace came to free us from. And so Paul says in verse 7 that it is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. It isn't the case, as some believe, that all roads lead to heaven. That it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it strongly enough, and as long as you're sincere in your belief. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And in trying to encumber the church with their legalism, those trying to trouble the churches in Galatia were so intent on being right that they were willing even to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, changing it into something that it was never intended to be. And it's sad to see how far people will go just to be right. I'll never forget when I was a young man, I was considering enrolling in membership in the church I was attending. I was a teenager. And so I had to go to this mandatory meeting where the pastor sat down with us, all of those of us who wanted to be members, and he explained church doctrine and all of church policy. And that's good. I mean, that's a good thing. We hear, if you're serving in one of our areas of ministry, we ask you to read our doctrinal statements and make sure that you agree with them, or if you have questions, that you can come and talk to us and we can work through that. And so this guy got to a point where he says, in order to be a member of this church, you can't wear a ring. Now, I don't remember if I had a ring or not. Probably not. I was poor and I wasn't even 20 yet. But it struck me as odd. Well, why can't you wear a ring? That doesn't make sense. And so I asked him, I said, well, where does it say in the Bible that you can't wear a ring? And he looked me right in the eye and he said, never mind what the Bible says. This is church policy. Now, I probably would have been okay with church policy, but when he said never mind and the Bible in the same sentence, he lost me, man. I was gone. I mean, they just don't belong in the same sentence. It's like no way and Lord or not so, Lord. They just don't belong in the same sentence. So the problem is that when people are bent on encumbering you, troubling you with these works that you have to do in order to be saved, when you ask them to back it up in the Word of God, they either can't find it or they'll take a scripture completely out of context. There's a danger in doing that. You know, the Bible says that Judas went out and hung himself. There's another scripture that says, go thou and do likewise. So many times when they're trying to trouble you, they pervert the gospel, take it out of context, and try and make it something that God never intended it to be. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Verse 8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So serious is this matter of perverting the gospel, of troubling the saints with a new revelation, a different gospel, that Paul tells the Galatians, look, I came to you and I established the gospel of grace. I told you that all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so now if I come back and say, hey, guess what? I have a new revelation. I have a different gospel. He said, don't pay any attention to me. He says, let me be accursed. Now, the word for accursed is anathema in the Greek. It means to be religiously banned or excommunicated. He's saying, don't even associate with me. Don't let me teach in your church. If I'm coming back telling you I've got something other than I've already... I was just kidding about that, you know, grace thing. this grace and anything. He says, don't even let me teach. And what's more, Paul goes on to say, and even if an angel from heaven comes preaching any other gospel to you than what I've already preached, let him be accursed. Now, I'm pretty sure that Paul, in the first century, didn't know that 1,800 years later, there would be a guy who said, hey, an angel from heaven came and gave me a different gospel, reconstructed gospel. But God knew. And that's why God inspired Paul to say in this text, even if an angel from heaven comes teaching any other doctrine, any other gospel than I have already preached, let him be accursed. And then in verse 9, he repeats it once again. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what I have, than you have received, let him be accursed. And it bears repeating. It's important that we understand that. And of those who would pervert the gospel, who would add to or take away from the gospel of grace, Paul says, anathema. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Don't allow him to teach in your church. And then in verse 10, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's asking, should I get on the bandwagon and teach those things that are popular, those things that will give me approval in the sight of men, or should I seek the approval of God? And then he reassures them that by virtue of the fact that he is a servant of God, he's not interested in pleasing men, but only in pleasing God. So we need to understand that what's popular isn't always right, and what's right isn't always popular. So what makes the gospel the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ that is contained within the Holy Scriptures all the way from Genesis to Revelation. How do we know that it's authentic? Because it was God-breathed, God-inspired. And it's the plan of salvation that God gave to those men who wrote the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all spirit is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is God-breathed, not man-made. Revelations 22, verses 18 and 19 tell us, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life. Why? Because to add anything to the gospel as it is presented in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit would be to deny the authority of the God who inspired and breathed the words of the gospel. It would be to deny the authority of the God who gave his only begotten Son so that you and I could be saved. To add to the gospel of grace would be to make it grace plus works. To take away from the gospel of grace would make it a gospel of convenience. In other words, well, okay, God, I'll do all those things that are easy for me, but you know, that have no other God before me, and that love your neighbor as yourself and stuff, I'll just omit those things. I'll just take those away. No, there is no way that we can improve on God's plan of salvation. It's a perfect plan, and it requires nothing of us but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess our sins, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. I need to deny myself and follow Christ because I found in this life, and particularly in the last 30-something years that I've been saved, that the guy that causes me the most trouble is me. And so, you know, I don't want a Burger King salvation. I don't want to have it my way. God says in Isaiah 55, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I just want to stick to the gospel of grace. I'm thankful for it. So Paul points out that the gospel that he had preached to them, the real deal, was not something that men came up with, but something that was the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And today, I believe that Jesus still reveals himself to us through his written word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. I believe that the only way we can understand the word of God as we read it is that the Spirit gives us, opens up our understanding and gives us revelation. And so he's still doing it today. And it's all contained right here. There won't be any new revelation. There won't be any different doctrine. And so if someone comes and tells you that there is, "Hey, I've got the new information," anathema, let him be accursed. Don't have anything to do with that false doctrine. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 tells us that we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And Paul says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God without measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul gives us a picture here of how far the grace of God can and will go. He says, "Listen, I persecuted the church. I didn't hold back anything. I gave it all I had. I tried every way in the world to destroy it. And what's more, the education that I received at the hands of man, you know, it was namely the Jewish leaders, never brought me to the gospel of grace. The education that I received from man led me to persecute, to criticize, to judge, and to destroy. It made me zealous. I was zealous for it. I really believed it strongly. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong." And then in verse 15 he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Paul further authenticates his discipleship or his apostleship by his actions immediately following his conversion. He got his marching orders directly from God. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to be an apostle in training. Rather, God himself revealed his son in Paul so that Paul could preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that Paul says, "when it pleased God." His meeting with God was not happenstance or coincidence. It was divine appointment. It happened when it pleased God, when God was ready. And then he recognizes that God had placed this call to apostleship on his life even before he was born. He says, "God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." How many know that God knows us before we're even born? He knows when we're first conceived. He's there when we're born, and he has a purpose for each and every one of our lives. First and foremost, his purpose for us, his will for us, is that we would not perish, but that we would all come to repentance, that we would experience his grace through the finished work of his son on the cross. And Peter says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But even beyond that, God has specific plan for each and every one of our lives. David said he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He also said the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And no doubt Paul looked back over his life, BC, we call it, before Christ, and saw the many times that God had spared his life, had intervened on his behalf to bring him to this point when it pleased God to reveal his son in him so that he could preach Jesus to the Gentiles. And no doubt we could look back over our lives. I know I can. and see numerous times when God intervened, either in sparing my life or in keeping me out of a situation that might have disqualified me. That God intervened because he wanted to reveal himself in us so that we could share the gospel with those around us who are lost and dying without him. So Paul didn't start out by seeking the approval of men. He just got started doing what God had called him to do. And once again, if God has called you to the ministry, your ministry will depend on him, not on other men. Like Paul, you don't have to go up to Jerusalem to teach. You don't have to go to Calvary Chapel to teach. You can teach at work. You can teach at play. You can teach at school. Wherever you are, just be obedient to the Lord, and it's God who will open the doors, not men. Well, in verse 18, Paul says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, Paul wasn't avoiding the other apostles. He simply wasn't getting his marching orders from them. They weren't the one who was talking to him there on the road to Damascus, face down in the dirt, telling him where he was to go and what he was to do. They were simply other men of like faith who had been called by God to share Jesus Christ with the Jews, whereas Paul had been called to go to the Gentiles. So Paul went up after 3 years, though, and extended the hand of fellowship to Peter and James. And we'll see when we get to chapter 2 that they extended the hand of fellowship back to Paul as well. Now, it's interesting that Paul went up to Jerusalem after 3 years, and no doubt we could derive from that statement that Paul was just too busy ministering to go up any sooner. And we know he was ministering. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 says, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." And from the reading of the ninth chapter of Acts, we get that Paul had indeed done a complete 180. This same man who just a short time earlier was a pawn in the hands of Jews to frustrate the work of the Lord and his saints, to destroy the faith, was now at risk of losing his life at the hands of those same Jews. And so finally he had to be let down through the wall in a grape basket to make his escape. And that was when, 3 years later, that Paul did consult with Peter, but he only spent a couple of weeks with him. Certainly not enough time to have learned all the things that he was teaching about Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Well, in verse 20, we see this kind of strange oath as Paul says, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." It's interesting that he would say that he has to qualify what he's been saying. And it would seem unlikely to anyone who knew the teachings of the other apostles, knew that they taught salvation by grace and all the things that Jesus had shared with them when they walked the face of the earth, when they sat at his feet and were instructed and taught, that Paul, who was not part of that original group, who was not a disciple of Christ when Christ was here physically, would be teaching the very same gospel that they were teaching without having sat under them and had all of that knowledge imparted to them from those other guys. And so so Paul is saying, look, I didn't get this gospel from Peter or James or John or any other man, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, as God is my witness. And you know, God isn't pleased when his people are divided. We should all be saying the same thing. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we have been or how bad we have been, how good we are or how bad we are, the only thing that saves us is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And so if anyone tries to teach you that it's God's grace and anything, well, that's a different gospel, which isn't just different at all, but is an attempt to pervert the true gospel of grace. Well, verse 21 says, "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." Saul was on his way to Damascus when he met the Lord, and his purpose for going there wasn't a good one, though no doubt he believed what he was doing was a good thing. He was very zealous for it, that He believed he was the captain of his own destiny, that he didn't need any help or any direction from a man named Jesus. He obviously took great pride in his own abilities, in his own pursuit of and mastery of education, in his religious affiliation with the Pharisees and with the Sanhedrin. And yet, at a time when it pleased God, when God was ready, God stopped him in his tracks, changed his mind, changed his heart, and changed his purpose. And as Saul lay there in the dust, blinded by the brilliant light that shone down from heaven, he saw what Jesus was talking about. He recognized his need, and he submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he asked two questions only. The first one he asked was, "Who are you, Lord?" And what a great question. Each of us should be asking ourselves today, who is our Lord? Is it truly the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it self? Or is it things, money, position? Are we trying to make our Lord Jesus and any of those other things? Or is it just Jesus Christ? Who are you, Lord? Who's Lord in my life? And Jesus made it clear that it can't be Jesus and anything else that's Lord of our life. He said no one can serve two masters, for either he'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and he'll despise the other. So we need to make sure that our Lord, is the Lord of our lives, is the one who is more concerned about us than we even are about ourselves. As Jesus answered Saul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He didn't say, "You're really hurting me, Saul," or, "Man, you're really damaging the faith, Saul." Rather, he showed his concern for Saul by saying, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, you're hurting yourself. Why are you doing that?" And as the light shone around him, he saw what Jesus was talking about. He understood that indeed he was hurting himself by not accepting Jesus as his Lord. And then we're told, trembling and astonished, Saul reaffirmed his decision to follow Christ by once again calling him Lord. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so we should, once we know who our Lord is. If our Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then be about the Father's business. So Jesus sent him on to Damascus with a new attitude, a new name, a new heart, and a new purpose in life. And those that the Apostle Paul ministered to in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Syria, and Cilicia, although they never knew him by face, they had heard of his reputation, that he was the one who formerly persecuted the churches of Jesus Christ, but now preached the faith that he had once tried to destroy. And they glorified God and Paul. They didn't glorify Paul. They glorified God, who is worthy of all glory, all worship, and all praise. And today, the story of Saul's conversion should be a source of encouragement to everyone present, to those of us who are born again, to those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We can be assured that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We know that God has saved us from ourselves, from our own ways. We maybe didn't realize it at the time, that there was anything wrong with our ways, that we were hurting ourselves. But the Bible tells us very clearly that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So know it or not, when we're going our own way, we're hurting ourselves. We're headed for destruction. And so if there are any or many here today who don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, you should also be encouraged to understand that Jesus isn't some ogre out there just waiting for a chance to bust you. Rather, he's concerned about you, about why you're hurting yourself by going your own way. And he would say, "Listen, you're like, I don't have anything against Jesus." Well, Jesus says, "You're either for me or you're against me. You're at war with me. And if you're at war with me, you're not at peace with me. And if you're not at peace with me, you can't experience my peace." And he would ask you, as he asked Saul, "Why are you against me? It's hard for you. I'm concerned about you." And he would say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." He'll say, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings it to life and causes it, Lord, to nourish our spiritual being. And Lord, I just thank you for the work that you're doing in our body here today. And I ask for those who know you, Lord, that you would just encourage each and every one of us, draw us closer in this new year that's coming up, Lord, and help us to be more gracious to those that we're around. Help us not to get off track about that and start putting demands on people, but just realizing that it's your grace that saves us. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I trust that your Holy Spirit has already been speaking with them and that you've brought them here for the sole purpose of that divine appointment with you. And if you're here this morning, I'm asking Christians to be praying for you. If you've never, ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, maybe you are like Paul, you just hate Christianity or anything about Jesus, and you know, or maybe you're not. Maybe you don't have anything against Jesus at all, but you're just content to be going your own way. Jesus would say, why are you against me? Why are you hurting yourself? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And you see, just surrender. So if you're here and you know that it's you that the Holy Spirit's dealing with, you can tell. No one has to tell you. You can feel that the Holy Spirit is saying, it's time. Surrender. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you. Would you just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you. You can slip your hand right back down. I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle will take place. I see that hand, sister. God bless you. A miracle will take place. Jesus is going to come into your life, going to change your attitude, change your heart, change your direction, and set you on the right course for your heavenly home. Anyone want to join this sister this morning? Just raise your hand. Just slip it up. I'll acknowledge you can slip it right back down. Lord, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. And Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that just goes all out to try and bring us to that point where we're ready to surrender to you, Lord. And I thank you for this sister that you've brought into our family, into our body today. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her throughout this new year, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to her and in her and use her mightily to further your work. In Jesus' name. And you who raised your hand, and anyone else who would, pray aloud these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die in my place. I confess I'm a sinner. I need your grace. Come into my heart. Be my Lord for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.